Dealing with strife, and we're in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. James 4, verses 1 to 17. Let's read our text together. We'll pray, and then I'll begin. Chapter 4 of James, verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Now, real quickly, some debate on whether James here considered most likely the half-brother of Christ who's writing this epistle. And some of the early historians like Josephus and others had recorded James. They called him James the Just. He also headed up the church in Jerusalem, but his knees were like camel's knees from his constant reverence and prayer, where he would go to his knees in prayer. His knees had calluses to the point they said he had like camel's knees. But it also is tradition, or at least the secular history records, that he was martyred by being pushed off the temple roof. And when he fell, it did not kill him, so they beat him to death. And supposedly, while he was dying, he prayed for their forgiveness. So, you know, there's so much about the Christian faith and our dedication, devotion to the name we claim. But James here writing gives us some very practical yet very deeply spiritual advice, a warning. He goes on, he says, verse 2, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." So he's speaking to Christians, Jewish Christians in that early century, and Christians today. This still applies to us today. Verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Let's bow our hearts. To gracious Almighty God, thank you for those who have come today to assemble and worship you as the body of Christ today. And hopefully we come with the right conscience, the right heart, a clean conscience and a pure heart. Lord, we pray for those who are ailing, those who are struggling bodily, those who may be watching our live stream. We lift them up in prayer today, that they be blessed, that we be blessed, Lord, and above all, that you be blessed by our adoration for you and our devotion to you. And Lord, be with us now in your spirit, and by your spirit who is in us. Help us to understand these words, these truths that you've put forth for us, that we should not be ignorant or children of the darkness, but of the light. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now in chapter 4, James provides the root cause for the strife-filled life, which is the pride of self and one's desires for worldly pleasure. It's easier than we might think to become preoccupied with our own affairs. Some of this is repetitive from the previous parts I've done. But it is easier than we might think to become preoccupied with our own affairs and our own relation to the world than to care about our relation to God and His affairs. We get busy living a self-willed life rather than the God-willed life. And I'll repeat it again from Thomas Lee. He describes it this way: people follow the practices of the world while pretending to hold to God. That is a very good way to put it. The Scripture warns us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So be careful of just a little bit of the world getting into you. We must take care not to deceive ourselves into thinking God won't mind just this once, or it's not hurting anyone, or these teachings, these instructions do not apply to me. I'm not one of those persons. Now, James provides the remedy to the dangers of professing Christians that live independent of God and more like the world, and how to deal with the resulting strife in your life and in the life of your church. Because inevitably, it will. What goes on in your life, you bring it into the church. And essentially, we need to do two things. First, get right with God, and second, get right with fellow believers. Now, James emphasizes the fundamental principle of humility. That's kind of the undercurrent here, the humility, the premise that is to be foundational to a Christocentric, God-honoring life. And there's an adage, I can't recall who said it, but don't humble yourself, you're not that great. Until you get right with God and have peace with Him, not only will you lack having your own peace of mind, but you will not get right and have peace with others, especially your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's kind of the thrust here that James presents. They were fighting, battling, warring, struggling with one another in the early church. At least in this situation, James is dealing with. Now, I mentioned it in the last sermon we did. The Greek word translated desires and pleasures in verse 1 and verse 3 of James 4 is hedone. And we get the philosophy hedonism from that, which is self-serving. It's a self-serving philosophy. It's a pleasure-seeking worldview. And this is, of course, contrary to the biblical worldview to living the Christian life. When you follow the practices of the world rather than relying on God for things, the resulting strife chokes your prayer life. And James points out you do not have it because you do not ask, because we've turned to the world for our needs rather than to God. And then when we do ask, we ask amiss so that we can be more worldly. But also, when you want to be a friend of the world, James points out you must unfriend God, as these are incompatible. And when you live independent of God, His will is sacrificed on the altar of self-will. And God will oppose you. He will resist you. And when you draw nearer to self, you drift further from God. You know, I was reading these things again, going through this series, and putting some of the introduction that I'd already delivered to you in prior parts. But it's interesting how sometimes we suffer and we live like the world, although we take on the name of Christ, and then when we're in the hospital bed or we're not doing well or we're suffering from something, and we pray to God and we wonder why, what's going on, why is this happening to me? Well, the world's in the way. Where do your devotions lie? Is God hearing your prayers? Or are they hindered? nonetheless, an independent attitude, or I'm sorry, an unrepentant attitude will keep you down when God wants to lift you up. A life independent of God, and this is a big one, but a life independent of God produces gossip and busybodies who insult and slander others. You know, it's always, you know you're worldly when you become a busybody. When you go out and you slander other believers, or you slander your pastor, or you slander your church, or the church you just ran from, you've become worldly. And it's petty. And God has no place for it. Now lastly, the self-seeking life arrogantly makes plans without seeking God. And James, of course, when we get to it, there was some mercantilism, merchants he was referring to there. Oh, we're going to go make a profit here, we're going to do this, and have all this gain, do these things, but never seeking God in the matter. So this morning, continuing from our previous message concerning our commitment to Christ by drawing near to God, James gives the imperatives. These are commandments of cleansing and purifying in verse 8. He says, if I may segue, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a very scathing admonition, if we might call it that, or an exhortation, an encouragement that James is giving to these Jewish Christians, to these believers who had fallen prey to worldliness. He calls them sinners. He calls them adulteresses. They had left God's camp and gone into the world's camp. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, granted, you know, these are believers he's talking to. These are his readers. But it also can apply to the non-believing, who need to also repent and humble themselves before God. So don't think it's, if you're listening or happen to hear this, don't think, oh, well, that's just a Christian problem. No, it's worldliness. Period. So either these Jewish converts were yet to give up their desires for worldly pleasures, or they had done so for a time and were once again ensnared by them. And that is rather commonplace for a lot of Christians. Although saved, although justified, although set apart. And that's just it. God, Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, is the one who sanctifies. He doesn't just justify us, He sanctifies us. Yes, from our point of view, it's a progression. We're living it out. But from God's point of view, it's an already done deal to be holy, which means to be set apart. You're His. You belong to Him, not the world. But yet these early church converts had the world in them, or at least gone back to it. And no matter how spiritually mature we might think ourselves to be, you and I remain subject to the temptation of worldly desires. And I remember my, if I may use this analogy, might not be the best one, my dad, when we used to learn, he's teaching us how to drive. Teenagers. That was fun. But I always think to myself, he said, don't ever think you're too good or you're real good. That's when you'll have an accident, because you get sloppy. You think you're above things that can cause you to wreck or whatever. So sometimes we think we're so spiritual, We're so righteous. And yet we forget we also are still subject to the temptations of worldly desires. And these are not always obvious. Sometimes before we realize it, we get caught up in worldly living rather than godly living. And it creeps in. And quite frankly, we're probably all guilty of it to some degree or another. And instead of acting like Christ and thinking as God thinks, we begin acting like the world and thinking as men think. And thus we must be careful not to deceive ourselves into thinking this can never happen to us. This is not me James is talking to here. It'll never be me. It never was me. You're fooling yourself. Now, using Old Testament ceremonial language here in chapter 4, which these Jewish converts might better appreciate, James admonishes them to get right with God. And of course, you can find some Old Testament references to the wording of cleanse your hands, where he says, cleanse your hands, verse 8, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You might find references in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16, for example, even Exodus chapter 30 with Moses, where God told Moses how to construct the bronze laver that the high priesthood was to wash and cleanse themselves in, their hands in, before they went into the temple to offer the burnt offering, the sacrifice, because if they failed to do it, they would die. Death was the consequences. Now, of course, that was symbolic. It was ceremonial of the sin, the wages of sin, that is death, that is us or on us prior to Christ. But now we have the once for all cleansing of the blood of the Lamb, you see. Hallelujah for that. But Paul wants to speak to them, being Jewish, in terms they might understand or appreciate. And they've already been justified. They've already come to Christ. They're just struggling with worldliness. And you find that bronze laver, Exodus 30, verse 17 to 21, if you want the reference. Now, James's call in these passages to repentance concerned not so much a ritual ceremony as it did an inward and an outward change of their hearts and actions respectively. Yes, there's the inward. That's where it starts. And then there's the outward, the manifestation of the inward change, of the inward about face from the world and to God. If they were to get right with God and thus each other, they must withdraw from their sinful practices as well as worldly compromise. Now, the term worldly or world here, as presented, as James gives it to us in verse 4, which we covered already, adulterers, adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is cosmos, the word there. And used here by James, according to Thayer's lexicon, refers to, quote, worldly affairs. The aggregate of things earthly. The whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc. Which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, what does this system do? This world, this cosmos world system, it stirs desire, it seduces from God. And these are obstacles. This, the world, the system that is in place now, that this evil age, are obstacles to the cause of Christ. So be careful when the world or someone tries to trick you or seduce you, you're thinking this is good. Or it's for the good. Or it's okay. God won't mind. Just have a little taste of the world. God won't notice. So in what way So in what way might we have compromised our closeness with and worship of God? Are we so busy we can't ask ourselves that question? Are we so caught up in living in the world that we forget we're not of the world? Is it the high cost of friendship with the world? Is that what might make us compromise our faith and God's truths? We get along to go along. Or perhaps to satisfy some earthly desire for pleasure we can't seem to give up. Or maybe it's the continual need to gratify our self-centeredness. Maybe that causes us to compromise. So how much of God's truth are we willing to tune out so we might tune in to the world? You know, you trim back God's truth a little here and a little there to accommodate the world, and before you realize it, you're now of the world. You look like the world. You smell like the world. And you've forsaken the treasures of God's kingdom and His righteousness for the kingdom of darkness and its destruction. See, to compromise is to make concessions. Two parties coming to a happy medium. Well, I can have a little of the world, a little of God, have my cake and eat it too. But how much of your Christianity are you willing to sacrifice for the things of this world? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, writes John in 1 John 2, verse 15. And then he goes on in verse 17 of 1 John 2 to warn that, quote, the world is passing away. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And of this future day of the Lord, the Apostle Peter, he exhorts us in 2 Peter 3, verse 11. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the world and the lusts of it and all the things in it, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's why Jesus made a distinction between the temporal and the eternal. What profit a man though he gain the whole world but lose his eternal soul? You know, although God is jealous for you, He is jealous for you. That's a good word there. I've actually heard some, or a person, I won't name names, a prominent celebrity, confess that when they heard that God was jealous, it threw them a curveball and it kind of defected from the biblical Christianity to a world or a worldly Christianity that accepts a pluralism of faiths. In other words, many paths lead to God. They had problems with that word or that attribute of God, that He's jealous. Hallelujah, that He's jealous for me. Because He's in love with me. He's in love with you. And I pray you're in love with Him. And you're just as jealous for Him as He is for you. Well, I got so fired up, I got to find where I'm at in my notes. Okay. So here's the thing, church. God earnestly desires to draw near to you. He longs for that. But we have to draw near to him, as we've covered already. But he will not compete with the world for your devotion. But he gives us greater grace to deal with the problem. He doesn't leave us ill-equipped or powerless. His grace, his spirit, give us power over the situation, over our sometimes worldliness. But we must humble ourselves in his sight. That's what James is saying. You've got to humble yourself, oh carnal Christian. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This means there can be no compromise. You cannot serve two masters, either in loyalty or in love. You must choose one or the other. Luke 16:13. Now the self-absorbed person, because we're kind of dealing with that too, the self-centered person, the pride of self. But the self-absorbed person might be unaware of his or her self-absorption because the enemy can be very cunning and deceitful. The secular world says we are to love and to serve the self, when in fact, God's truth from Luke 9:23 says we're to love God and deny the self. And this includes one's desires for worldly pleasures and the strife that they dredge up. Sometimes when you're writing, thinking, well, what would be a nice word there? Sometimes it's a plain word. Sometimes I originally said, which includes one's desires for worldly pleasures and the strife they cause. Well, that doesn't really, it's not as effective. But dredge up. When you think of a dredge, you know, you picture those big boats, those things that have, what that is, a dredge up the bottom, the mud and all the muck and all the gunk and stuff in the bottom of a river or a bog or what have you. The riverbed. All the filth that's down there. They dredge it up to clean it up. That's what pursuing worldly pleasures will cause in your life. It'll dredge up all that mire, all that mud, all that gunk from the bottom. See, the world will seduce you. The world will seduce you with that which seems harmless, making you think it's even good, it's okay, it's acceptable. But it only leads to strife, only leads to destruction. It's the lie. It's the lie that caters to the pride of self. And this first began where? In the garden with the serpent and the devil and with Eve and Adam. It's not new. You would think we'd be aware or familiar with it by now, when it creeps up. Oh, but the depravity of man, the wretch that we are. Now, it seems in these times that a lot of people are desperate for self-affirmation, always needing to be at the center of attention, as if somehow they're the center of the cosmos and everything evolves around them. And one effective tactic of the enemy against the Christian is distraction. Distraction that keeps him or her, you or me, from examining our relationship with the Lord, or worse, making us apathetic to the point we become desensitized to our need to repent and humble ourselves in the sight of Holy God. You see, what better way than the love of self and all that the self demands. The self can be very demanding in fulfilling its own desires, even to the point of battles with fellow Christians or fueling anger and resentment in one's heart that is paramount to murder in God's eyes. Eventually, the self will demand a God that affirms him or her at any cost, or one that might at least entertain him or her, the self. And if the God of the Bible can't or won't do it, then the God who is the one true God is no longer worthwhile or viable. The danger now has become the worship of self and its worldly entanglements. You see, the self, disdains God's appointed authority. Christians who are worldly and they've turned to themselves rather than to God, they don't like putting themselves under the church's discipline, under a pastoral authority, or even secular authority, if you will. Self does not like being told, no, you can't have that or you cannot do that. Self feeds on others' acclamation of themselves, always needing to be adored by others. Self-esteem. I heard it said once, we need to esteem God more than self. You see, the worldly Christian eventually becomes soft and petty. Putty might be another word there. Soft and putty-like, petty. Easily molded and shaped to be more like the world than like Christ. The worldly Christianette becomes a grumbler against the church, against God's appointed ministers, gossiping from one pew to the other, yet never lifting a finger to serve themselves or to serve others. Now, when we read verses 8 to 10, we're given the outward and inward remedy by James to not only dealing with a strife-filled life, but a strife-filled church. And it's not a self-help program of just A, do A, B, and C to a better you. It demands a genuine about face that begins with a penitent heart and an attitude toward sin, toward holy God, and toward each other. Verse 8 and 10 of chapter 4 of James. Let's read them all together. You read them in one flow. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Sometimes you have to read the flow, not just cherry pick. You know, in a rebuke of God's covenant people in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah said of Jerusalem's religious leaders, this is the holy city. These are God's chosen covenant people. And Isaiah prophesied of their wickedness, of their sin, their rebellion. He says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men rather than God's truth. Isaiah 29 verse 13. In the New Testament, Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah 29 verse 13 when he rebukes the Pharisees for their inward wickedness, calling them hypocrites for their man-made traditions to try and get around God's law. to compromise, you see, so they could live worldly and get along with the world, particularly the fifth commandment of honoring one's father and mother. That's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 15, verse 18 through 20. Jesus said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." See, they were upset that the disciples of Christ didn't wash their hands before eating, if you will, according to their man-made laws and rules. And Jesus said, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts," he said, "murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." It's the heart. It's not the outward ceremony. Now, outwardly, they displayed the airs of godliness, but inwardly, they were wicked, false wolves acting as blind guides. Beloved, even the devil can appear all shiny and clean on the outside, know the scripture, and even go to church. And let me just say, he shows up in more churches than we care to admit. And how is he able to do it? He does it when we let him in. He shows up, if you will, when we live like the world, act like the world, think like the world, believe like the world, hate like the world, and gossip like the world. And instead of humbling ourselves, we come Sunday morning, we show up to church, and we act like we're right as rain. As though God could care less about the competitor we've placed against him in our lives. Namely, the self. The pride of self and its worldly pursuits. So what does God's word here command we do? What do we do? As we covered last time, we submit to God. You know, that is so hard for many people. That's what self will do. Self refuses to submit to anyone but self. And the world will tell you, love yourself. Cater to self. Serve yourself. You come first. Sounds good. Sounds right. But it's a lie. So what do? Submit to God. Stand firm against the devil. You don't flee, he flees. Draw near to God. Withdraw from sinful practices as clean hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Withdraw from sinful practices and worldly compromise. Purify your hearts. Don't be double-minded. What does he mean there, verse 8? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be double-minded. What he's talking about here is it refers to those with divided interest. Being double-minded. It refers to people, to Christians especially. Christians who have a divided interest, namely between God and the world. Now Psalm 24 verse 3 through 5, it says this: "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" It's a Davidic psalm. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol." Don't think of idols as just some old-fashioned, ancient little wooden doll or stone or what have you. Idols aren't necessarily always inanimate objects. You can make things in the world your idols. You can make yourself an idol. But who may ascend the hill? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We cannot live like the world and turn around and ask God to overflow our cup of blessing. James, he calls for open repentance in verse 9. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Boy, that sounds like a pessimist, doesn't it? That sounds rather negative. Not when you put it in its context. You see, the shame experienced because of sinful choices should make his readers, these early Christians and us today, feel miserable or wretched. Which grief is then manifested outwardly through tears of anguish because we've sinned against God. We've taken on the world. We've forsaken Him. Laughter and joy in and of themselves are not evil, but used here by James describes the oft-times gaudy joviality of people indulging in sinful pleasures. You can picture it, the big licentious parties and all the... sometimes just picture Mardi Gras. That'll give you a good image of what I'm talking about. With the joviality that is steeped in sin, but here we are laughing and carrying on like all is well. Without realizing you're condemned to hell and need a Savior. Need repentance, need to humble yourself before a holy God and confess your sins. This laughter and joy that needs to be turned is not the good kind of laughter and joy. It's indulging in simple pleasures, especially those that are unbecoming a disciple of Christ. It's one thing to see the non-believing world. The world, that's almost expected. It's a fallen world. But when we see fellow brothers and sisters going along with it as if it's okay or affirming it or whatever, acting like it themselves, then it's discouraging, it's heartbreaking. And rather than laughter, they should be sorrowful. Rather than merriment, they should be downcast and ashamed before holy God. Due to their worldliness, their sin, the strife, the warring among themselves, the lusting and the desires for pleasures, all those things that are of the flesh, that are carnal, that are opposed to God, that are of the world and its system, they should feel ashamed. They should bring their pride down. Thomas Lee, he sums it this way, which I'll share this morning. Laughter, quote, laughter seems to describe the loud gaiety of worldly people. Now we're not saying here that Christians can't have fun and laugh and be merry. By all means, do so. But do it within God's parameters. And in the joy and spirit of Christ, of salvation, with one another. Right? And songs and praises of Christ. But you understand. You know what James is referring to here. Laughter seems to describe the loud gaiety of worldly people, Lee says. Their frivolity, that is a lack of seriousness, a lightheartedness, will become gloomy when they recognize their foolish choices. And you sometimes see that today in younger folks, well, older folks, but young folks too, when they've made a really bad choice in life and later they come to regret it. And back when they did it and we're all partying it up, full of laughter and merriment and going about the way of the world. And then when they suffer the consequences that is the world, you see them in tears and regret and anguish. They soon recognize the folly of their choices. Lee says, the particular moments when we meet God as sinners demand a serious repentance rather than hilarious celebration. Christians face times for serious repentance, he says. And then finally, he says, such times must not be laughed off. Close quote. And the world, it wants to make a joke of Christ. It wants to make like your need for salvation is just something jovial. Or it's a lighthearted conversion. When you want to go along with the world and still have a little bit of Christ over here, as if Christianity is something you add to your worldly life. No, it is a way of life. And when the Christian faces these times and needing to repent and become serious about it, when they need to lament, right, and mourn and weep, and their laughter turned to mourning, their joy to gloom. We become desensitized. We become desensitized. But here's the thing, beloved. Here's the thing. God wants to lift you up. God wants you to lift you up. He's not mean. He's not a downer. He wants you to have good things. He wants you to have joy in your life. He wants you to celebrate what He's given. But not according to the way the world does it, or how the world sees it, but how God intends it. Here's the thing. God does want to lift you up, but it requires a voluntary turning from worldliness to Him. And again, you know, many of us, anyone, I mean, not just you, but anyone who may hear this, someone watching on live stream or whatever, we might be sitting here inside, you're thinking, oh, well, that's not me. This must be so-and-so here or so-and-so there. It's not me. But the cure for worldliness is humility. And what does that word mean there when James says humility? Now, I'm not going to use the Greek term, and I'm just going to tell you it means we confess just how spiritually small we are before holy God. Don't think yourself so self-righteous. We confess just how spiritually small we are before holy God, and we acknowledge, here's the tough one, we acknowledge our unworthiness. Our unworthiness before God. Oh, you know, well, I'm not unworthy. I've got some worth. Enough to get you in the gates of heaven. Enough to cleanse you of your own sin. Enough to make you or set you right with God. No. It takes a humble heart, turning to Him for grace, for mercy, for salvation, for inheritance, for sanctification, for glorification. How does one view himself? How do you view yourself? Do you flatter yourself? Do you look in the mirror sometimes and say, yeah, it's a good looking dude there, yeah. Do we flatter ourselves sometimes? Or do we bring down our pride so that we fall prostrate before Almighty God and seek His grace and mercy? Have mercy on me, Lord. I've gone off the way of the world a little bit, maybe a lot. But I come back to You. I turn to You. Forgive me. Your mercy reign upon me. See, the key is humbling ourselves before Him if we are to experience His exaltation and be lifted up. And here's the thing about being lifted up. Lee says it involves moral and spiritual power to live this life. And I like that, so I shared it. It involves moral and spiritual power to live this life, and it also might mean to provide hopeful encouragement, lifting you up, hopeful encouragement about our glorious future in heaven, the things that are eternal. And the Holy Spirit, He will help you. You're not alone. We're not alone. He helps us respond with the appropriate humility so that we can obey God's will, we can know His desires, and those desires are to forgive us, to receive us. Don't think, oh, He's so mad at me, I felt so badly, I've gone the way of the world so much, there's no way He's letting me back in. I bet if you walked upon His doorstep and rung His doorbell or rapped on that door, it would quickly open and say, "Welcome home, son. Good to see you." First Peter 5, verses 5 to 7 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." The Apostle Peter, and he quotes the same proverb as James does. He says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." And then Peter says this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Now listen closely. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." God cares for you. Even you may not be, you might be that wayward prodigal son or daughter. That's for you to examine. But God cares for you. And next week, Lord willing, we'll wrap up the series and we're going to observe the Christian life operating independent of God. And one of the biggest problems I think we face in many communities, be it small or large, and that is gossip and being busybodies, insulting and slandering other believers, but also the self-seeking life that makes plans without seeking God. All right, we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, thank You for Your word today. Thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy today. Lord, we pray if there's someone out there who has become more worldly than they should be, who have turned away and have forsaken, Lord, have forsaken their faith, or at least gone astray. We pray for them that You bring them home, that they come home, that they turn to You. Lord, I pray Christians who are unaware, even maybe they're aware, maybe they're not, of their having become worldly, that we have a conviction of heart and we examine ourselves, we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, and we lament, we mourn, we weep, Lord, for those things, and we come back to You, and we repent and humble ourselves before You. Oh, we pray that as a church body. Father, we just thank You that we have You to come to, that Jesus made it possible by His sacrifice on the cross, the once for all sacrifice, Lord. The veil is torn, that we can come boldly and confidently before Your throne in a time of need, and find and seek and find Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for being a loving God. And Lord, we just pray these things now, that we not only just hear these words of James, but we think on them, dwell on them, Lord. Meditate on them, examine ourselves. We pray these things in Your holy precious name, Jesus our Christ. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.